Our study this afternoon is going to center around Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. We're going to take 5 points of introduction on the subject, and then we will get into the prayer of Daniel. We're going to be dealing today with the doctrine of prayer. You remember that in Daniel chapter 6 we have the incident that brought about Daniel being placed in the lion's den, and so a few points of introduction by way of review. Point number one, the attack on Daniel's spiritual life was motivated by Satan's rage at his being promoted through grace. Now that's the first run-through. I will go back and cover that again. This attack on Daniel's spiritual life, it came in the form of a law against prayer. This attack on Daniel's spiritual life was motivated by Satan's rage . And this rage was at his being promoted through grace and totally apart from spiritual compromise. You see, whenever a believer compromises principles of grace so that he can be promoted in the world, he is actively involved in what the Bible calls evil. He is an emissary of Satan. He is called in James chapter 4 an enemy of God. So the attack on Daniel's spiritual life was motivated by Satan's rage at his being promoted through grace and totally apart from spiritual compromise. Point two, if we compare chapter 5 and verse 17 with 5:29 and 6:3, now you can do this later on, we see a principle emerge. And that principle is that if God promotes you, nothing and no person can stop that promotion. You will remember that in 5:17, Belshazzar offered to Daniel great promotion. Daniel in that passage says, keep your gifts for yourself or give them to somebody else. In 5:29, the promotion was placed on Daniel, and in chapter 6 and verse 3, we see Daniel being promoted after the fall of that government and a new government has taken over. So we recognize a principle. Belshazzar's promise was no good because he was going to die that night and his government was going to fall. But we recognize because of Daniel's refusal to compromise in chapter 6 and verse 3 that God has promoted him and nothing can stop that promotion. Now there's a principle here. And this is true in any sphere of human life. If human help is needed, then the promotion is not of God. If we have to make any type of compromise, any type of exception to spiritual principles, then that promotion is not of God. We've earned it ourselves, and the terrible thing about the things that we earn in life, we have to maintain them. If we find riches through our hustling, we have to hustle to keep our riches. If we find status through our human efforts and abilities, then our human efforts and abilities must constantly maintain those things. If, on the other hand, we're promoted through the grace of God because of spiritual advance, then God maintains the things that He gives us. Point three, Satan worked through the mental attitude sins of the governors. You will remember that there were 120 governors over the kingdom. Daniel was such an exceptional individual that Darius intended to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Jealousy and envy against Daniel, and therefore Satan used them. And he sought to win a spiritual victory. He said, I'm trying to get you to understand the issue behind Daniel's prayer. Why is it so important? Satan worked through the mental attitude sins of the governors, trying to win a spiritual victory. How? By putting Daniel in a position that would cause him to compromise spiritual function through fear. Let me go through it once again. These are long points, but they're extremely important. Satan worked through the mental attitude sins of the governors. His goal was a spiritual victory by placing Daniel in a position that would cause him through fear, that is, fear of being thrown into the lion's den, to compromise his spiritual functions. This is always Satan's strategy. Create fear and therefore produce compromise. Remember that if Satan would simply have brought about something that would have removed Daniel from the scene, there would have been no spiritual victory. He would have just been less one opponent. That's not what he wants. What his desire is to take the believer, and primarily the believer who is advancing, and to place in that believer's way various stumbling blocks that will cause him to compromise truth. The greatest temptation in the world is always the temptation to compromise the truth. Always. No temptation to any sin can compare with the temptations, because temptation to sin is obvious, and after you get over the first little hurdle of spiritual growth, temptation to sin is at least easily recognized. But not so when it comes to the compromise of spiritual principles. This is oftentimes very, very difficult to discern and very difficult to understand. And examples, of course, are those things that pull the believer away from spiritual growth through study, those things that seek to intrude into his advance, his understanding, his increase in Bible doctrine. These are all areas where Satan tries to bring that believer to compromise, because when he can get an advancing believer to compromise, it's much better than getting the believer out of the way. He has won a spiritual victory in the angelic conflict. And that's why he uses his system of deception rather than simply trying to wipe believers out. All right, point four. The angelic conflict and an attack on the integrity of God. Daniel is being attacked not because Daniel is great, because Daniel relies on God, and God is great. So as a part of the angelic conflict, Satan is seeking to strike God through Daniel. When the believer falls, the unbeliever always crows. The unbeliever always rejoices to see the believer fall. If he can see a believer who's advancing, if he can see a family that was firm and established on principles of truth, and see that family destroyed and dissolved, then he's won a great victory. Because the entire circle of friends and people who those folks are familiar with have before them an illustration of failure. And this is used in an attempt to keep the unbeliever from coming to Christ. This is what is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, blinding the mind of the unbeliever. You see, the unbeliever doesn't realize Satan was behind the whole thing in the first place. All he sees is, here is a man who promoted the concept of Jesus Christ as being able to sustain him, and he's fallen. And that's what they look for. Now, the evidence for the fact that this is the angelic conflict is found in verse 5, verse 13, verse 16, verse 20, and verse 22. You'll find that in each of these verses, the issue is a spiritual issue. In politics today, and in world government today, we are unable to understand what's going on in the world unless we realize that it is an extension of the unseen realm. Really, we look at this world, which is made up of time, space, and matter, and to us, this is reality. But actually, there is much greater reality than that which we can see and feel. And that which is greater reality is the invisible realm. The angels have been around much longer than we have. And there are such things as demons, although they're scoffed at today. There's nothing Satan loves more than to have people who scoff at his existence. They play right into his hands. And so, this is a part of that angelic conflict, and the issue is a true spiritual issue, even though he is working through the jealousy and envy of these incompetent politicians. Point five. The true issues of Daniel 3 and Daniel 6. Must be understood by this generation in the United States of America. The true issues of Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel 6 must be understood by this generation. If they are not, then Christianity as a whole will continue to rationalize excuses for spiritual compromise in the days ahead. As a matter of fact, it'll intensify. Christianity as a whole will find excuses for spiritual compromise in the days ahead, because the pressure to compromise is going to intensify. it's going to get greater. Now, before we move on, and these points are so important, if there's anything we can get, let's go back and pick it up. You have one you want me to repeat? The last one. The true issues of Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel 6. You'll remember in Daniel chapter 3, political power was distorted to promote a religion. Now, it was not called a religion. You have to be careful. No church was built. It was a system of thinking, a system of idolatry. And no name was given this religion, and I emphasize this because the United States of America, as well as all of the governments of the world, for the most part, with a few exceptions, are pushing a religion today, and it's a religion called humanism. And it doesn't have a building, and it doesn't have, as it were, a denominational name. But it is a religion, and it is even recognized as a religion by the Supreme Court of the United States, and yet every major policy, both in the domestic and foreign field in the United States of America, that your tax dollars and my tax dollars are going for, are trying to promote the false millennium of Antichrist. And so we're being able to see these things develop, and that's why I say they will intensify. So let me go back and I'll give you the whole point without sidetrack. If the true issues of Daniel 3 and 6 are not understood by this generation, Christianity as a whole will continue to rationalize to find many excuses for spiritual compromise in the days ahead. You can imagine how, if a person can rationalize going to a place where there is no doctrine, simply so that they can make more money, then what are they going to compromise if their family is threatened, if their life is threatened, if Christianity and their stand for the truth means life or death? Well, if you'll compromise for a dollar, you'll compromise for your life. You'll just do it that much quicker. And it is compromise. Remember that Satan will not ever flinch. He'll never hold up from giving you something good to keep you from the best. And that can mean a good job, and it can mean a good mate instead of the best one. It can mean many things. All right, we have in the introduction. Is there anyone else want me to review one of those? The second one. Okay. There are three passages we can compare. Chapter 5 and verse 17. Chapter 5 and verse 29, chapter 6 and verse 3. The principle emerges that if God promotes you, nothing can stop that promotion. Here was a man who went through the collapse of a nation, and yet he was being promoted before it fell. He was in promotion after it fell and still moving up. And he never did one thing. Now, he was faithful to the work that God gave him, but he never tried to use the work that God gave him to promote himself. He left promotion entirely in the hands of God. Any others? Okay. Following the introduction, we have a challenge. The challenge is given in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is the challenge that relates to our passage. The Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy, a young pastor teacher. And he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier." In other words, the attitude that made Paul the great man that he was, he is trying to hand down to Timothy, a student of his, as well as a young pastor teacher. And that principle is that he must be willing to endure extremes of life. He must be willing to set aside many things that are good in themselves, which he calls the affairs of this life. These are not things that are evil. These are not sinful things. These are simply the everyday affairs that a person functions in normal living. But Paul committed himself to a method of abnormal life so that he could endure intensive training as a soldier and intensive discipline as a soldier so that he could please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a soldier, and therefore this challenge relates to every single one of us. All right, that brings us then to our passage, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Once again, you remember that Daniel was accused on grounds stated in verse 5. We will find no ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. And then these governors, called satraps, which is simply an oriental term for a governor, came together and they plotted against Daniel and they established a decree. And the decree says, no one can pray to any other king or any other god for 30 days. And Darius, who was really a very good administrator, was caught on his blind side, and by a little bit of flattery that they threw in, he fell for the flattery, and therefore he signed a very, very evil document or injunction. Verse 10 then says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. All right, the first thing that we want to see in this is that he fearlessly... We're going to look at this with several things. There are actually 4 things we'll notice out of this verse. The first is that he met the challenge fearlessly. He was not afraid. He knew that the law said that if he continued to pray, he would be cast in the lion's den. Furthermore, he knew that the law had been passed out of jealousy and envy against him. Here, all of the governors of the greatest empire of the world at that time had conspired against Daniel, and therefore he recognized that he was the focus, and he realized that he was the one under attack. He fearlessly met the challenge. It says when Daniel knew the document was signed, he was not ignorant of this. This wasn't something that was done without his understanding. He was fully aware of the fact, and as the highest official in the land next to the king, he was probably informed immediately that the document had been signed. All right, let's see what he did in fearlessly meeting the challenge. The first thing he did was he discerned this as a challenge from the fallen realm. You don't find him going to the king and trying to get the king to change. Well, one of the reasons, of course, is because in the Medo-Persian Empire, once a law was made, it couldn't be changed. That was just the way they worked. And so he didn't bother with that. He knew that this was a challenge from the fallen realm. I want to remind you that Daniel was extremely familiar with the role of angels. Let me give you a few passages that indicate his contact with angelic beings. You might want to check out Daniel chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. You'll remember that in that passage it tells us that there is a supreme court in heaven, and that supreme court is composed of angelic beings who sit on the bench, and that there are angelic beings that observe the function of nations. And when an angelic being presents evidence in the supreme court of heaven that a nation is becoming antagonistic to the plan of God and the purpose of God, or is failing in a certain area fulfilling that plan or purpose, then the verdict is given by the angelic jury, and that nation falls. No nation ever falls until the angelic supreme court says that nation falls. You might also want to check Daniel 7 and verse 16. Daniel chapter 8, verses 13 through 16. Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 21. So Daniel was very familiar with the role of angels, and Daniel realized that while this was something being promoted by the human realm, it had actually originated in the fallen realm. He knew that the penalty for prayer was death, and he knew that penalty couldn't be changed. But he recognized that the issue was not his survival, not his protection, but the integrity of God. And therefore, compared to the integrity of God as an issue in the angelic conflict, his life didn't mean a thing. He didn't even consider it. And that's why he was able to meet the challenge. What we actually have in this first principle is an application of faith rest. You remember that in faith rest, which is a technique of the life of the believer, you rest, you exercise faith in the Word of God, and then you rest. And in faith rest, what we have here is a specific system of thinking that Daniel applied called faith rest in the plan of God. And he recognized that the plan of God for him was secure. He recognized that as long as he did the plan of God and the will of God, he could not be removed from life. And this is actually spoken later by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 31. In the system of faith rest, Romans 8, 28 begins with a promise. You start out by claiming a promise. That is the first step. Once you claim a promise, and the promise is, the 28th verse, all things work together for good to them that love God. All right, that's just the promise. Then you must apply some doctrine. and the doctrine is actually taken up in verses 29 and 30, and it explains the plan of God. And then, once you've done that, you're able to come to a doctrinal conclusion, and that doctrinal conclusion leads tranquility in your soul, and you're therefore stabilized regardless of the pressure, and so the pressure is removed. It's no longer a problem. You'll remember in this passage, it says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. There you have a promise. Claim it. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those that he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's the whole plan of God. That takes you from the moment of eternity past when God established the divine decrees through your life and into eternity future when you will reign forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because Paul very wisely puts every one of those words in the same tense. And the reason is because he's saying that all of these things occurred in the mind of God in eternity past and therefore they were secure, even though for us they occur in sequence. And then in verse 31, you come to your doctrinal conclusion, if God's for us, who can stand against us? And the answer is no one. And so you have just gone through a rationale or a system of thinking, and that system of thinking says the plan of God is more secure than anything of time. Therefore, if you're in the plan of God, how can you secure yourself more? If you're in the plan of God, how can you defend yourself or protect yourself more? You can't. And so it is the faith rest rationale, the plan of God. He recognized that this was an issue with the integrity of God, and Daniel was more concerned with vindicating the honor of God than with his own survival. The second thing we see is that he recognized the easy way of compromise was defeat. He recognized that the easy way of compromise was defeat. Not defeat by death, a much worse defeat. A defeat in the spiritual realm. The second part of this verse says, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. Remember that all scripture is God-breathed. No passage is ever found in the Word of God by accident. It first tells us that he entered his house. In Daniel's house, and since he was one of the highest nobles of the land, I assume it was a very nice house. And in his house, there were many, many rooms that he could have gone into and prayed. But then we have a parenthesis. And the parenthesis is given there to explain something to us. And what he explains is that in his roof chamber, he had windows open to Jerusalem. The parenthesis is extremely important because it shows us first that his victory was a mental victory before it was a physical victory. In other words, he had to make up his mind as he entered his house. I'm sure that it entered his mind. I could enter my closet. I could enter my bedroom. I could enter some other part of the house, some other room. I could pray someplace else where people wouldn't see me. But up on the top of his house, there was one room that had windows open to Jerusalem. And the issue is, this is where he consistently prayed. Now, rationalism would say this. Break your daily discipline. Your daily discipline doesn't matter. Notice something very important. What did they say in the fifth verse? We will only be able to accuse him regarding the law of his God. Did the law of God say that Daniel had to pray in the open? Not at all. But Daniel realized that he had been zeroed in on because of his prayer discipline. And therefore, if he breaks his discipline, he has been defeated. So this parenthesis is extremely important. The compromise that so easily suggests itself is based on a very, very common error. And that error is looking at prayer as an end in itself. For example, if you look at prayer as an end in itself, instead of a method of effective warfare, then the only issue is getting the prayer done regardless of how you do it. It doesn't matter. And therefore, Daniel could say, if prayer were just an end in itself, pray in your closet, pray in your bedroom, go in your basement. Hide someplace and pray, because at least you'll pray. And I would venture to say that that's what many, many, many Christians in the time that we're living in would say. I'm still praying. How many people say, but I'm still going to church? But is that the issue? No, it isn't. An example. If the only issue is seeing that the prayer is offered, and this, by the way, looks at prayer as a merit in itself, go hide. It wouldn't be a compromise. Why? You're still praying. A modern application is this. Suppose that you habitually pray in your home before your meals. All right? You sit down to the table. You pray before meals. It's a good discipline. Keeps you from getting sick, by the way. The Bible tells us that food is something that carries much that can contaminate the body, and that it is sanctified or purified by prayer. And therefore, failure to pray oftentimes brings things into the body that have not been purified by prayer, and therefore they make us sick. And so while this is a habit for you to pray before your meals, you decide to eat out. And here you are in a crowded restaurant, and there are people on the right hand and people on the left hand, and so you say, and you get everyone around, and you say, let's just do it in our own mind. And that's a compromise. Well, I don't know about you, but that hit my feet, because I've done that before. But that's why we're here to learn, so that's one of the principles. The third thing we find out of the book is that Daniel was a product of spiritual disciplines. Daniel was a product of spiritual disciplines. The verse continues by saying, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day. Now this tells us several things. Daniel had a practice of praying at morning, at noon, and at night. This practice is expressed by David in Psalm 55 and verse 17. It's very possible that Daniel, having read Psalm 55:17, decided to make this his own discipline. Not only did David and Daniel follow this, but also the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Mark 1 and verse 35, Christ went out early in the morning. This was a habit. This was a custom. As a matter of fact, it was still dark. Sometimes we're told that he went out in the second watch or the first watch, and oftentimes he would rise, and it's not mentioned enough times to tell if this was the discipline, but the couple of times that it is mentioned, it meant 3 o'clock in the morning, and prayed until it got light. We also find in Matthew 14 and verse 23, Christ praying in the evening. And then in Luke 22, verses 32 through 34, we find Christ praying in time of trial. So there you have three passages, Mark 1:35, Matthew 14:23, Luke 22, verses 32 through 44. Now here's the principle. If Christ, who was perfect and had no sin nature and never failed, relied on being sustained by prayer discipline, then how much more do we need it, being frail and sinful? I would assume much more. We're told in this section of the verse that he continued kneeling on his knees. Not only was he disciplined in the times of his prayer, but in his posture. But I want to point out that posture is not the issue. This is an issue. This is a posture that Daniel assumed. You might want to check out 1 Kings 18 and verse 42, where Elijah prayed in a very unusual manner. I'd get down and demonstrate it to you, but it would look rather crude. He sat down on the ground, and he put his head down between his knees. And that was when he offered his prayer for rain after 3.5 years of drought, and the sky poured rain. So the posture isn't the issue, but I just want to mention that Daniel's kneeling posture is commonly used, and it connotes an attitude of submission, reverence, and humility. So this is why he prayed on his knees. All right, the fourth thing we find in this verse. Faith rest gave Daniel a tranquil soul. Faith rest gave Daniel a tranquil soul. He maintained inner happiness and stability despite the pressure. His soul was tranquil, and he maintained inner happiness and stability in spite of the pressure. How do we know this? The last part of the verse says, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had done previously. His prayer continued to be a grace response of thanksgiving. He did not give God thanks when he was being promoted, when things were going well for him, and then when he realized that this prayer that he continued in, that was a discipline, was going to cause him to be put into the lion's den and for all practical purposes, eaten alive. He didn't stop giving God thanks. He didn't start to say, we don't find here that Daniel went into his upstairs chamber and began screaming toward God, "Why me, God?" No, it says he kept praying, he kept giving thanks. Previously, he had been in prosperity. Now he was in adversity, but this didn't affect his thanksgiving. Once again, this points out his application of faith rest. Ephesians 5 and verse 20 says, "Always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." That says thanks for all things. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18 says, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." All right, from this we're going to take off in a few principles of effective prayer. We've recently studied prayer from the standpoint of how it's effective, but we're going to take Elijah once again, and we're just going to review a few simple principles of effective prayer because of the tremendous power. Before we go into this, I want to explain something because I've had so many people ask me about it. Some time back, I made a statement, and as often happens, my mind will be running along a line, and I make a statement, and I'm thinking it, of course, in context, and I don't have time to go into a lot of detail. Sounds very strange. Let's say that here we have eternity past. This line represents time, and here is eternity future. We find ourselves in 1980 in time. We offer up a prayer, and the statement I made was that prayer does not really change things. That prayer gives us an opportunity to enter into the plan of God. All right, what we have to realize is that in eternity past, under the doctrine of divine decrees, and what the doctrine of divine decrees says is simply this: God is all-knowing, and therefore he knows everything that is going to happen. As a matter of fact, not only is he all-knowing, he brings it to pass, because he's also all-powerful. And God knew in eternity past everything that was ever going to happen. And when we say that we pray, or when the Bible talks about someone praying and it says God heard their prayer, all right, this is obviously speaking of the fact that here is a person who is limited in the subject of time. He offers up a prayer, and the prayer is answered. But when we understand the doctrine of divine decrees, we realize that God recognized that prayer in eternity past. God made provision for that prayer in eternity past. And therefore, we realize that this goes back to before we ever existed. I have many times prayed for things after I knew they had already occurred. In other words, in time, something had occurred. Maybe I knew something was going to happen this morning. Maybe I knew someone was facing a terrible question that they had to have answered this morning. And here it is noon, and I'm praying for their decision this morning. Now, why do I do that? I could never do that, and I'm convinced it's a principle of effective prayer. I could not do that unless I understand that my prayer, which to me is after the fact, was understood by God in eternity past. Now, I don't know how the thing's turned out yet. You say, but however it's going to turn out, it's already turned out. That's true, but I don't know what the answer is yet. That's like people who are going to have a child. And so, mothers carrying the child, they're praying, God, make it a boy, or God, make it a girl, or whatever. Well, the fact of the matter is, at the moment of conception, the sex of the child is determined. And yet we continue to pray. I prayed through the entire 9 months when Nancy carried Carson because I want a boy. And I realized that if it was going to be a girl, it was going to be a girl, but I realized something else. In eternity past, God in his faithfulness and God in his grace heard my prayer, and it was persistent and very persistent, and he recognized that prayer in eternity past. Even though, from a human standpoint, the answer was already there. Whatever it was going to be. But you see, that is the difference between faith and fatalism. Fatalism says what will happen when it will and if it will. And faith says that while we are subject to time, we find ourselves down here as if on a ruler. And you see that you have 1 inch and 2 inch and 3 inch and 4 inch, and they follow one another, but God looks down at the ruler and he sees it all from the beginning to the end. And therefore, there's nothing difficult for God to look down and see you on standing on inch number 5, and you're praying for inch number 4, and God in eternity past recognizes the whole thing beginning from end, and he's able to handle the whole thing. So when I make that statement, if I should ever open my mouth again, This is what I'm talking about. Simply recognize that all prayers were answered through the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past. The answers for those were determined. The answers were incorporated into the doctrine of divine decrees. Actually, there is nothing from the doctrinal standpoint that God is deciding now. He's already decided it at the very beginning. Do you understand that? It's difficult to understand, but that's an important principle. All right, we have then Elijah, an effective prayer warrior. Let's go back to James chapter 5, where we introduce the individual that is presented in the Bible as being one of the greatest prayer warriors of human history. James chapter 5. I never had the appreciation that I have now for prayer until we went through our recent study of prayer and studied Elijah. And I'm convinced that when the New Testament chooses a man to illustrate a principle or a doctrine, it's because that man is recorded in Scripture for just that purpose. We begin in James 5:16, and we'll read that passage and the following two verses. James 5:16 begins by saying, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." We don't have time to deal with that. It fits with the previous context. The context that we're looking for begins in the middle of the verse, and it says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Now, I find this very interesting because here we are in a drought. And I'm sure that there were many, many people in the time of Elijah that said, "Pray for rain." Elijah was not praying for rain. Elijah prayed that the rain would stay away because Elijah realized that people would not listen to the message of grace. Therefore, people must listen to the message of disaster. And you stop and think what a prayer was. 3 years and 6 months. How long have we been? Maybe a month without rain? Think of 3.5 years. Let's begin with the principle of his prayer success. The principle is stated in chapter 5, the second part of verse 16. "The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much." All right, let's begin with effective prayer. The word for prayer is deesis. Deesis is D-E-E-S-I-S. There are about 5 different words used in the book of James for prayer. The word deesis means a request or petition. So we're dealing here specifically with a request from God. And then we have the word effective, and effective is energeo, and energeo is what we get the word energy from, but it means operational. And therefore, what we're talking about is operational prayer. The word effective is fine if you understand that we're talking about something that works. Something that's functional. He says here that operational prayer has great effect or can accomplish much. The key then is to determine what makes a prayer operational. The effective prayer of a righteous man. 2 things are involved in the term righteous man. The first is to recognize that righteousness is based on salvation, not personal works. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that we are imputed with righteousness at the moment we believe. And therefore, we recognize the principle that only the believer can offer prayer to God and make a request. For the unbeliever, the only prayer that's heard is the prayer of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin with righteousness based on salvation. In addition to this, personal obedience is necessary for effective prayer. Personal obedience is necessary for effective prayer. Psalm 66, verse 18. So when we're talking about a righteous man, we have in view a believer. We have a believer who is obedient to the Word of God, and therefore this man has operational prayer. The words "can accomplish much" are actually one word in the Greek language, or at least the concept behind it. And the word is a word for strength. It means great power or great strength. We have 4 words for power or strength. This is ischis. And ischis means power or strength. Now, you see that here, obviously, we have a passage that tells us that prayer has great strength. Why does it have great strength? Because of the faithfulness of God. God heard that prayer in eternity past. God recognized that prayer. God gave the solution to that prayer and incorporated it into His plan in eternity past. Now, we still haven't found out what makes the prayer operational. This verse reads literally, "The operational prayer of righteous men accomplish great things," or has great strength. Then he's going to illustrate the effective prayer. In verse 17, he begins with Elijah. And he says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." He puts this in because of the term righteous man. He doesn't want to mislead these people into thinking that we're talking here about some super believer. Elijah was a man who had a nature just like you and I do. And furthermore, Elijah lived in a time of national apostasy, just like you and I do. And part of the pressure that his sin nature put on him in this time of apostasy was to compromise and go along with the crowd. And so he was under the same type of pressures that you and I are. But Elijah was a man who, while he was just as weak as we are, the righteous man doesn't indicate he was some type of super believer that we could never attain to. It simply indicates to us that we're dealing with an obedient believer. And so Elijah, even though he had a sin nature, even though he was tempted to compromise, it says he prayed earnestly. Now, actually, when it says that he prayed earnestly, we just have the word for prayer twice. The word for prayer used here, another word, prosyuke, or prosyukomai, is the word that we have. And this is the most common New Testament word for prayer. And what you just have that word twice. It's got a little bit different ending, because the first one is used as an adjective, and so what it's saying is, he began to pray, and he prayed. In other words, it emphasizes persistence, and I suppose that's why the word earnestness is used. But earnestness always, to me, suggests some type of fervency or, I don't know. Persistence I like, because that tells me he just stuck with it. Elijah began a prayer, and as he prayed, he stuck with it for 3.5 years. Every morning when Elijah got up, he prayed, "God, do not allow rain to fall on this earth." Every noon, every night when he went to sleep, he prayed, "God, continue the drought on this earth." And the reason was because of his love for his people and because of his desire to see God vindicated in the sight of those people. All right, he began to pray, and he kept at it, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. So you can imagine, I would call that a pretty effective prayer. Elijah knew the Word of God, and therefore he knew the will of God. Put yourself in his place. How would you know whether you ought to pray that prayer or not? How could you know whether to make that prayer effective? We have a principle of effective prayer in 1 John chapter 14 and 15. And that principle says, "This is the confidence that we have before Him," that is, before God, "that if we ask anything according to His will," that's the key, "He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in the thing that we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked from Him." To see that your prayer goes beyond the ceiling, that prayer has to be asked according to the will of God. How are you going to know the will of God? You know the Word of God. We just saw in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God." Well, there you have part of it. The will of God says keep on praying. Therefore, if we begin to pray and we lose interest in our prayer and we stop praying, then obviously we're not being very persistent and we're not obeying the Word of God. Elijah prayed for drought, and his prayer was answered. And his prayer was answered because he prayed according to the will of God. Let's get down 4 effective prayers of Elijah. The first is a prayer for drought. James 5:17, 1 Kings 17:1. Now again, God did not come to Elijah and tell him to pray for drought. This was a doctrinal conclusion that Elijah made. Elijah assessed the condition of his nation. And then Elijah considered a couple of passages of Scripture. And these passages of Scripture indicated to Elijah the nature of his prayer. When a believer lives in a nation that's in apostasy, he must determine, what would God have me pray for this nation? And he has to do it in connection with the Word of God. If he knows what God's will is for that nation and prays accordingly, he has operational prayer and is very effective. Let me read you a couple of these passages. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17 says, "Beware lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them." We know that the whole nation had gone into the worship of Baal. "Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, and there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you'll perish quickly from the good land that the Lord has given you." Now, this was written long before Elijah ever lived. And I'm convinced that Elijah read this or a similar passage. And when he saw that the whole nation had fallen into apostasy, Elijah said, "Now is the time." And he began to pray according to God's will. Another passage, Deuteronomy 28, verse 23 and 24. God is talking here about the nation going into apostasy. And he says that the heaven that's over your head will be as bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. Kind of reminds you what it's like outside, doesn't it? "The Lord will make the rain of your land to be powder and dust, and from the heaven it'll come down until you're destroyed." Well, I'm convinced that Elijah's first great prayer was based on one of those passages. And Elijah desired to see God honored. And more important than the survival of the nation or his own personal comfort, because he had to suffer right along with everyone else, was the fact that God would be honored. His second prayer. This is a prayer for the dead boy, the son of a widow. 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24. Now, in praying for drought, Elijah could look at a passage of Scripture and see that that was indicated as God's will. He had no such thing here. And it tells us that oftentimes in praying, we must go on a conclusion. He drew a conclusion. And this is the first incident in the entire Bible of an individual being raised from the dead. This widow's son got sick and died. And Elijah took the boy and he began to pray. He gave a request. The word would be deesis if we were using one, because this was a request from God. Once again, his fundamental motive was to uphold God's honor. The reason he wanted that boy back was not just because he was sentimentally attached to the woman, not just because he felt sorry for the woman, or not just because he felt sorry the young boy had died. He wanted that young boy raised because he wanted God to be honored. And if you go back to that passage at a later time, look at verse 20 and verse 24, because these are the things that tell us that his motivation was the honor of God. All right, his third prayer is the prayer on Mount Carmel. This is when he led a great revival. This is 3 years and 6 months, by the way, after his first prayer, that it would be dry and no rain. The prayer on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18, verses 30 through 39. In this passage, Elijah threw a challenge to the prophets of Baal. And it was in conjunction with his original prayer, because he prayed that there would be drought to bring the nation to revival and repentance. Now he throws out this challenge in order to demonstrate to the nation the true God and to bring the nation back into fellowship and back into the blessing from which they had fallen. Once again, the honor and the reputation of God were his standard. In verse 30 and 31 of that passage, we notice that he repaired the altar. There's a very important thing involved in this, and that is when he repaired the altar, he used 12 stones. You remember that after the death of Solomon, the kingdom divided. Elijah was actually ministering to the northern kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, there were 10 tribes. But the two tribes of the south, these in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, were included when Elijah rebuilt the altar, because he recognized the unity of the plan of God. And therefore, Elijah took into consideration the whole thing. In other words, he did not recognize the division. As far as he was concerned, there was no division. It was still the people of God. That's a good thing to remember for us, by the way. Oftentimes, we allow things to be divisions that do not have any right to be divisions. The key is, are we the people of God or not? And that's a starting point. Now, there are times when you have to separate from people who are people of God for various reasons, but it's because of the honor of God, not because of personal mental attitude, sins, or anything else. In verse 32, it tells us that he did this in the name of the Lord. This is the equivalent to what we are commanded in the New Testament when it says, whatever you ask in my name. That means more than just ending your prayer with the words, in Jesus' name. It means that that prayer must uphold and be motivated by a desire to see Christ glorified and honored. All right, if you will go back sometime and review verses 36 and 37 of that passage, you will see a fivefold purpose for this prayer. We don't have time to go through it, but there were five things that Elijah wanted the people to see. All right, the fourth prayer is the prayer for rain. The prayer for rain. James 5:18 and 1 Kings 18, verses 41 through 46. The drought had done its job, and therefore this is a prayer of fulfillment. It was a prayer based on promise, 1 Kings 18:1. God said, go and see Elijah because I will send rain on the face of the earth. Elijah believed him. It was a response to revival, verses 39 and 40. The people believed in God. They had seen on Mount Carmel who the true God was. You remember that on the altar they put this bull and they completely covered the whole thing with water, and Elijah knelt down, and of course the prophets of Baal, they went into this thing. Religion, see, always relies on human effort, human ability, human force, and so these guys are dancing around and they're taking knives and cutting themselves and bleeding and screaming and begging, and Elijah simply kneels down and says, God, show them who the true God is. And fire fell out of heaven, and this bull, they had built a trench around the altar so that the entire thing was underwater. And when that fire hit, it consumed the bull, and it started out and consumed the water and the bull and the stones, and it went down and burned up the dust, and there wasn't anything left. Pretty convincing display. Once again, in this prayer, we see Elijah's posture, verse 42. It was not the issue in his prayer. This was not what people would consider good posture for prayer. Here he is sitting on the ground. He's got his head dug down between his knees, and he's praying. That was his posture. Well, we'll conclude with that at this point. And that at least reviews for us some of the principles of prayer. We may pick up on a few more in our study next time, and then we will continue to move on through Daniel chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've spent. We thank you for your faithfulness and the greatness of your plan that takes into consideration such beings as we are, in all our frailty and all our sinfulness, and yet because of grace we have been placed into position with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray then that we will have as the motive for our lives, in every thought, in every word, in every deed, the fact that Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified. And therefore we will seek your word and be stabilized and strengthened in the inner man, that we'll not give thanks in times of prosperity only, but rather in all things give thanks because we know that this is your will. For these things then we pray in Christ's name. Amen.